Well, once again, let me take just a few seconds to express to your congregation, your leadership and Kirk Session, a very large thank you for your very kind and generous invitation to be with you over this weekend. We've been looking forward to this trip to 10th Presbyterian for some time now. It's quite possibly the shortest trip that we've ever made in terms of coming from one side of the world to the other. We came here on Thursday and, regrettably, we're going back over to Scotland once again tomorrow. But we are taking with us a great treasure trove of memories of all the wonderful and encouraging and warm sentiments and remarks that we've received with our short visit to you. I was saying to us this morning that it may seem rather surprising to many people that Scotland is being represented in the context of church planting and the evangelisation of an unreached world. If you were living in Scotland in these days, then you would soon discover that there is every reason as to why we should be engaging in church planting. Our nation has long since abandoned its roots in the Reformation. The teachings of John Knox and the church are largely ignored. And we find ourselves in a transition that is taking us away from any semblance of a Christian culture headlong into the secularisation of a land that once boasted a great title, "Let Glasgow Flourish," by the preaching of the word and the praising of his name. We have been asking the question this morning, and I want to return to that question this evening. As we look, therefore, to recapture ground that has been lost to the gospel, what kind of principles is it that we want to erect our gospel advance upon? What kind of outlook do we wish to embrace as Christians who are seeking to bring the gospel to a lost world? What kind of principles do we want to build our outreach upon? And it's with this in mind that we have looked at the book of Hebrews both this morning, and I want to invite us to look at the book of Hebrews once again this evening. Now, I was suggesting to us in the earlier services today that the book of Hebrews was really written to a rather weary and beleaguered group of professing Christians who, for all sorts of reasons, were being tempted to draw back from the demands of the Christian life and in so doing miss out on the blessings that God had in store for those who pressed on in the Christian life. And if there was one question that was dominating the minds of these early believers, then that question would have surely gone something like this. In the society in which we are living, with this growing antipathy towards the truth of Christ, in the society within which we are living, with its great hostility against the truth claims of the gospel, is it possible for a man or a woman of God to run the race that Christ has set before us and to do so in such a way as is long-term and lasting and bringing great glory to God? And it seems to me that it was to answer that question in the affirmative that this book was actually written. So as we go to the book of Hebrews once again this evening, if your Bible is with you and you want to follow our reading and our referencing, then please turn with me to the section that we read earlier on. Now, as you're doing that, I'll go and capture my glass of water and bring it with me to the front here. I was very recently invited, and it was a great privilege, to speak to a gathering of people in Scotland who were celebrating 100 years of the anniversary of WEC International. WEC International, in case some of you do not know what WEC is a pioneer missionary organisation, and it was founded by a man called C.T. Studd. And if you are an avid reader of missions history, then you would probably know the story of C.T. Studd and the way that God used him to bring the gospel to different parts of the world. And C.T. Studd, when people were asking him as to why he was surrendering his life to Christ to advance the gospel, would often make a famous statement that has gone into the folklore of mission history. He was a man who was a very wealthy man who came from the upper echelons of society. He was someone who seemed to have everything going for him in terms of prospects, both academically and vocationally. And then he was wonderfully converted, and he turned his back on everything that he had known, and he gave away everything that he possessed, and he went off to China and Africa with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people would often stop him and say, "We don't understand what you're doing. As we look at the prospects that you had as a young man, you're disappearing into obscurity. We've really no understanding what you're doing." And he would turn round, and inevitably he would use these words. He would say to people who asked that question, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God, and if he died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." And I suppose what C.T. Judd was doing, although it may not have been worded quite in that way in those days, he was kind of articulating a sort of missionary vision. Or if you like, he was beginning to formulate a personal statement that would tell people what he was living for and the things that he was seeking to do in this very short life that he had. It was a vision statement that brought together his goals and his ambitions. It brought together the great purpose that was now the driving force of his life. It was a few words captured in a few sentences that in many ways drew a veil back on the inner workings of God's Spirit within his life. And he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." You could go back hundreds of years to the days of the Scottish Reformation, and you could find a similar thing at work, for example, in our great forefather John Knox. You remember when John Knox was praying for Scotland to turn to Christ, at a time when there was great darkness and superstition that was right at the centre of the life of the church. And from the very heart of John Knox, he would find himself crying out, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die. As I look out at this nation in which I live, and as I see the tremendous religious apostasy that seems to be enveloping our nation, there is a cry from the heart of John Knox, and he looks out at this little nation there in the United Kingdom, and he cries, 'Lord, give me Scotland or I die.'" And it's really that kind of thing that I want to keep in mind this evening, because when we go to Hebrews chapter 10, and when we go to those verses that were read earlier on, there's a similar kind of thing that seems to be happening. Because what seems to be happening is a veil is being drawn back on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're introduced and we're exposed to the Lord Jesus as he stands on the edge of eternity. That is the context in which our minds are introduced to this section in Hebrews chapter 10. It's really a picture of our Lord Jesus prior to the incarnation. It's this incredible drawing back of the curtain to the heart and the mind of the Son of God as he's about to come into this world. There he is standing on the edge of eternity. There he is addressing the Father, and he's going to articulate a vision statement. He's going to articulate a mission statement. He's going to enter from one world into another world. And Hebrews 10 draws a curtain back on the heart and the mind and the soul of Jesus as he addresses the Father, and he gives voice to a most wonderful and a most incredible vision statement for his life. And it's really that vision statement that I want to try and unpack this evening under the great heaven or heading of Jesus as the visionary. And the first thing we want to notice about this section is that the Son of God is set before us as someone, now listen to these words, the Son of God is set before us as someone who has settled absolutely and who has settled irrevocably the supreme purpose of his life. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, where we read these words, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord.'" That's the great purpose of my life, he says. That is the issue that has been settled irrevocably. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord.'" And in the foundation of what Jesus is saying there It's really telling us that as the Lord Jesus entered space and time and history, he carried with him a powerful awareness of something. He wasn't just coming casually into this world without knowing why he was here. He carried with him a powerful awareness. He possessed a razor-sharp consciousness that his presence in this world was not accidental or incidental, but rather it was something that was purposeful, and also it was providential. And indeed, the very body with which he was clothed was a vehicle through which the Father's purposes were to be realized. Now, I am bound to ask us this evening that, is that something that we all recognize as true of each and every one of us? Do we all recognize that as those who are in Christ, that we are not sown in this world incidentally or accidentally? Whatever our social background, whatever the circumstances we find ourselves in, we are those who, in the providence of God, are brought into this world purposefully, are brought into this world intentionally, and our bodies are those vehicles through which the Father's purposes are actually to be realized. Now, that was a great truth that Jesus sought to instill into the minds of his disciples. You remember in John's Gospel, there was a word that Jesus would often use in terms of his being here providentially and intentionally. He would describe himself as the one who was sent into this world from the Father to accomplish his purposes. And as the Lord Jesus came to the end of his earthly existence, as he was about to return to the glory of the Father, he gathered the disciples around him in John 20, and he turns to the disciples and he says this, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Here you are as a little group of disciples, and he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And I want to say to us, therefore, again this evening, that whatever we have found sown in God's providence in this world, wherever you find yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ at this time, in space and in time and history, you are not in this world accidentally, you are not in this world incidentally, but you are in this world purposefully, providentially, and intentionally. And the very body with which you have been clothed is a vehicle through which the Father's purposes are to be realized. Now you can see that because Jesus said, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord." I am in this world to do the will of the Father, and that's the vision statement that governs and directs my life. That's the first thing that we see in the life of Jesus. He settled irrevocably the supreme purpose of his life. Now, I want to say the second thing that is built into that vision statement is that the blueprint for that purpose was revealed in the Holy Scriptures. The blueprint for that purpose is revealed within the Holy Scriptures. We notice that because, once again, it was very clearly set before us in God's Word. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord." And then he adds, "As it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And all that is really saying to us simply, but rather profoundly, as the Lord Jesus discovered the will of God for his life's purpose was contained within his holy and inspired word. And as he did so, as he discovered the purpose of God for his life, he lived in order that the scriptures might actually be fulfilled in him. And so Jesus found his purpose of life in the Holy Scriptures, and he lived in order that the Holy Scriptures were actually fulfilled in him. Now, there are some wonderful pictures in the Bible of Jesus with the Scriptures. You remember that if you go back into the Old Testament, into Isaiah, for example, there are some wonderful portraits of the Lord Jesus as the suffering servant and as the servant of the Lord, and we see some wonderful pictures of Jesus in terms of his relationship to the Holy Scripture. You remember in Isaiah chapter 50, there is this glorious little cameo of Jesus as the Lord is teaching him from the Word and making his will known to him. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, we read these words, "He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one who is being taught. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one who is being taught. And there is a tremendous sense in which you see Jesus greeting the day by going to his Bible. There is a tremendous sense in which you see Jesus greeting the day by going with excitement and anticipation to his Bible. The Father wants to teach me through the Bible, and so with zeal and enthusiasm I find myself exposing my mind to the teaching of God's Word. And you will notice there is a degree of regularity about this. He wakens me morning by morning. There is a daily routine here. There is a spiritual discipline here that yields results. He wakens me morning by morning, and he wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. In other words, Jesus didn't have a casual relationship to the Bible. It wasn't something where he simply went to the Scriptures and he left that for a few weeks and then he drifted back to the Scriptures with a kind of casual attitude. There is a regularity here. He wakens me morning by morning, and he wakens my ear as one who is being taught. And the portrait of Jesus that emerges, therefore, is not simply the one who is the suffering servant, but the one who is led and taught by the Spirit, and the one whose ministry is to open up the Word of God and the will of God to others who will come within the circle of its influence. Now, that is a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus and his relationship to Scripture. And there is a crucial lesson for our spiritual growth here, and that is surely this, that Jesus' acquaintance with Scripture was not something that simply dropped out of the sky when he was inaugurated into public ministry. Jesus' acquaintance with Scripture was not something that simply came to him in a flash in the moment when he was inaugurated into public ministry. Jesus' acquaintance with Scripture began in his early education and then was nourished over long years and relationship of meditation to God's Word. And it's that relationship to Scripture that I want to examine chiefly this evening in terms of how it is represented to us in the Word of God. And when we go back to Isaiah and when we go into the Gospels, we discover that Jesus had, well, I suppose it could be called a dynamic relationship to Scripture. What I mean by that is that Jesus took in the Word, and he took in the Word, and for that reason he was able to minister the Word of God to other people. You see that in Isaiah 50 in the same vein that we read earlier. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the Word that sustains the weary. There are a lot of weary people out there, said Jesus. There are a lot of weary disciples out there, said Jesus, who might be encountering all kinds of difficult situations. And in order to bring the Word, I have to take in the Word, and the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the Word that sustains the weary. Lots of weary believers out there, and the Word of God is the very thing that is going to sustain them. And what seemed to enhance the ministry of Jesus and add depth and authority that was his whole heart relationship to the Bible. He seemed to be absolutely 100% committed to allowing the Bible to both shape and inform his life. You notice that as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, he allowed the Word of God to exercise lordship over all of his life. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we simply mean that Jesus wasn't someone who picked and chose the Scriptures. You know that he was zealously embracing all the Scriptures that related to himself, and that included the dark parts and the parts that caused him to suffer as a servant. Listen to these words here of Jesus, spoken of him, their experience by him in the Gospels, Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, and I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace, and also from spitting. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, because that was the will of the Lord as he brought me in to this ministry. Now, that is something that we really do need to lay hold of, because you see, it's all very easy, isn't it, for ourselves individually and collectively to be very selective in the portions of Scripture that we allow to influence our lives. It's all very easy to screen out the aspects and the teachings of the Bible that don't sit easily in this culture in which we are living. It's all very easy, perhaps, to take the passages of the Bible that speak of the maintenance of the church. And that's a wonderful thing to do, because we do need to maintain the church in an orderly fashion. But it's also very easy to almost psychologically screen out those passages that commit us to the mission of the church, that is, taking the gospel into the world in which we live. But the Lord Jesus was someone who had no such selection process. He allowed the full counsel of God's word to both shape and also drive his life. I don't know if you have any favourite authors. I have lots of favourite authors. One of them is Jim Packer. He's a man who's written many books and has been a great service to the church and teaches, I think, in Regent's College up there in Canada. Jim Packer, on one occasion, had a collection of essays that were published under a very interesting and provocative title. The title of the book was Laid Back Christianity, and it was a penetrating analysis of Western Christianity as he, as a theologian, observed it to be. And in the context of taking Western Christianity and analysing it, what he did was try to select a symbol that encapsulated what he imagined was uppermost in the minds and the priorities of those of us who live in Western culture. And if you travel to other parts of the world, and it's wonderful to see these flags around here and this emphasis, it's been tremendous to hear our brothers and sisters who are serving the Lord in different parts of the world. When you look around the world and begin to move in the world, you discover there's lots of symbols that might encapsulate what is uppermost in the minds of those people within any given culture. And so here is Jim Packer with this penetrating critique and analysis, and he says, well, eventually I settled on an emblem. Eventually I settled on a symbol that kind of captured Western culture, and he said it was a symbol of the hot tub. Now, I don't know if you've got a hot tub. Maybe some people are laughing because you've got a hot tub right there. I love hot tubs, and if we were not going home on Tuesday, and if you were inviting us home to your place, I would be in the hot tub 7 or 8 hours every day. I absolutely love hot tubs. But what Jim Packer was attempting to do was not to make us feel guilty. And you don't feel guilty tonight. Don't go home and say the minister said you shouldn't have a hot tub. Don't feel guilty about any of that. He was simply saying it kind of represented the passion of the Western world for pleasant forms of relaxation. And once again, there's nothing wrong with pleasant forms of relaxation. But when that is something that is uppermost in our minds, and when that is something that becomes the first priority in our lives, and when that begins to infiltrate into our Christian spirituality, it has a way of bending holiness out of shape. It has a way of infiltrating the disciplines of the Christian church. It has a way of weakening and softening the moral fiber that is necessary for discipleship when we make recreation rather than consecration at the very center and uppermost in our priorities. Then that has a way of bending holiness out of shape in the life of the church. Now, he's not alone in this critique of Western culture. In 1986, John Stott was writing some commentary on the church and some commentary on theological colleges, I think, at that time. And he said these rather curious and almost prophetic words as long as 35 years ago. The place of suffering and service and passion for mission is hardly ever taught these days. As we look around, and perhaps it was the United Kingdom that he had essentially within his sights, the place of suffering and service and passion for mission is something that is hardly ever taught in these days. Maybe we have a tendency of screening out those passages that speak to us of suffering service, but that's precisely what the Lord Jesus didn't do, and he had a dynamic relationship to Scripture. I want to say also that he was one who had, I think you could say very clearly, a dependent relationship to Scripture also. That is to say that the Spirit-taught Messiah, as he began to grow in this life, was upheld by the Word, and upheld by the Word particularly in times of temptation and opposition. Now, there is a sense in which it's very easy, isn't it? And I think some of the older theologians used to couch things in this way. When we imagine that the Lord Jesus receives support in his human nature from his divine nature, that is, when he ran into problems and difficulties, and when there was great weaknesses that were in his human nature, he was tired and weary and assailed and under temptation. Sometimes we imagine the way the Lord Jesus was upheld was his divine nature, well, it kind of rushed in order to uphold his human nature. But that's not really the way that it's represented in Scripture. When you go back again to Isaiah and the great portraiture of the Lord Jesus as the suffering servant, we soon discover it's the Father through the Word who is upholding the Son. Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 1, we read these words, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Behold my servant whom I uphold." And the great pattern in the Gospel is the Father coming to the aid of the Son, bringing his presence close to the Son, sending his word into the Son's life. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Mount of Transfiguration, drawing near so that the glory of Jesus might burst forth and remind him of his true identity. The picture of the Son being upheld is the picture of the Father upholding him through the word and the many providences that he sends into his life to encourage him in all sorts of ways. Now, may I say to us from a pastoral point of view, therefore, it is no mark of shame to feel the need to be upheld by another. Sometimes we can think to ourselves, if I was really a Christian who was a man or a woman of faith, if I really had the kind of faith that I see there in the Bible, I wouldn't really need anyone else to uphold me. Is that not some kind of mark of weakness? But very often it's a mark of grace. It is no mark of shame to feel the need to be upheld by another. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." And there were times when Jesus really needed that word. There were times when there was tremendous emotional pain in his life. You remember the occasion when Jesus came towards the end of his stay. There was Gethsemane, Calvary. There was the betrayal of Judas and the darkness where he needed the support of the disciples. And he turns round and says to the disciples, you know, in Mark's Gospel, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. And you can think of the great heartbreak of Jesus. You can place yourself in some way or another in our imagination inside the experience of Jesus. There he is pouring his heart out for these disciples. There he is, and it tells us, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. There was nothing in those disciples that his love couldn't overcome and conquer. There was even Judas Iscariot, whom he poured his love into over these years. And Jesus sits there in the nadir of his suffering, and he said, "You know, I know that these disciples, they're all going to flee, and they're all going to forsake me." Now, what enabled him to endure that experience? What enabled the Lord Jesus to endure the experience of turning round and seeing all these disciples abandoning him, and abandoning him at an hour of need? And abandoning him at a time when they pledged their loyalty to the highest and their loyalty was at its lowest. In every sense, Jesus abandoned by the disciples, and the question is, what enabled him to endure that torturous experience? Well, the answer is, he was upheld by the Word of God. You see in Mark chapter 14 and verse 27, he doesn't just finish by saying, "You will all leave me and forsake me." Jesus says, "For it is written." This experience that I'm now speaking to you about, he says, this dark experience of pain that is going to overwhelm me, that is something that is accommodated within the Word of God. That is something the Word of God speaks to. That is something the Word of God prepares me for, he says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." In other words, in the darkest moments of his life, he was upheld by the light and the revelation of God's word. Now, that's us then at the second point. How is Christ set before us? What is the visionary statement as he comes into this world? Number one, he is someone who settled irrevocably the supreme purpose of his life. And number two, the blueprint for that purpose was the will of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I really do hope that we are all avidly into the Holy Scriptures in this way. I really do hope, as a father, you are discovering in the Scriptures the will of God as to what it means to be a father. I do hope that as a mother and a wife, you are reading the Word of God to discover the blueprint for that calling in your life according to the Word of God. I do hope as a congregation we are looking to the Word of God to discover God's blueprint for our lives there within the Holy Scripture. He settled irrevocably the supreme purpose of life, and the blueprint for that purpose was the revealed will of God contained within the Holy Scripture. Let me say thirdly this evening and finally, the realization of that will required the yielding up of his body. The realization of that will required the yielding and the total surrender of his body. Now, we can see that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. And by that will, he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, I want to highlight just one thing about this body being offered up by the Lord Jesus, and that is the manner in which he offered his body to the Father's purposes. Now, we recognize, and we were seeing this morning, the Bible interprets that as an atoning sacrifice. And maybe you have come into this church this evening and your greatest burden is, how might my sins be forgiven? Then the answer is that the Father has provided a Savior on the cross who has died for your sins, a substitute, making an atoning sacrifice so that your sins might be forgiven. But what we want to do this evening is a rather more modest exposition, and that is simply to look at the way in which he offers his body up to the Father's purposes. You see, the reality is that Jesus didn't do so passively and didn't do so reluctantly. The reality is that he didn't do so grudgingly, but rather he did willingly and actively and zealously. There was a kind of spirit in the way that he gave himself to the Father's purposes. He didn't hold back and do it grudgingly. He didn't give only 50% of his life to God, the Father, in the way that sometimes we are tempted to do. No, it wasn't passive or reluctant. It was willing, and it was active, and it was zealous. Behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord. And my dear Christian friend, that's the pattern to which God expects us to conform. You remember Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, that's what the apostle says. I appeal to you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable worship, he says. I appeal to you therefore by the mercies of God. And in Romans chapter 1 to 11, he has been outlining the mercy of God that's been shown to lost sinners. He has been expounding and setting before us the way that the natural man is in a lost condition, is separated from God, is going to be lost for all eternity. And then he begins to build a picture of the answer that God has given in relation to that. And he says, now, these are the mercies of God, and if you have understood those mercies, and if you find that those mercies have been applied to your life, I appeal to you, therefore, to respond to those mercies by presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do you know, that word reasonable that we have there is really a word from which I think we get our English word logic or rational. And what that's really saying to us is this kind of offering of our bodies as a living sacrifice is never intended to be something that's regarded as only for a few people who are zealots or in some sense on the far edge of commitment. It's something that we are to understand as being rational and logical. He's saying, now, if you have really understood the mercy of God, if you have really come to experience the mercy of God, it will seem the most reasonable thing in the whole world to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, in the same way that Jesus, our Savior, has done. I want to close this evening by simply mentioning a story that I want to share with you from some years ago when I was a much younger person. I used to live at a missionary headquarters over in Scotland for about 7 or 8 years. And one of the great blessings in that missionary headquarters was that very often missionaries would come home the way that our brother has come home this evening. And they would sit down and they would share of testimonies of things that had happened in the world and parts of the world where God was extending his kingdom. And whether we realize it or not, this is an exciting time to be alive. There are areas of the world that only 50 years ago sat in the most awful spiritual darkness. And yet these days in which we're living, we're seeing in those same areas the pulsating life of new churches that have come into being in darkened areas where the gospel has taken root. And for 7 years, as a young man, I was able to meet missionaries who came home from parts of the world where God was working in those days. There was an elderly man who had been away for 40 years in India. He came home once about every 10 years. He was a lovely man. His name was John. He had a silver hair that seemed to be combed all the way back. And you can imagine that in India, he was very revered because of that silver hair. Now, I don't know about you, but lots of people who get silver hair here, they want to take the silver away and put the dark hair back in. But there he was with this wonderful silver hair, and it seemed to bring him great reverence over there as he expounded the word. Well, I remember on several occasions sitting down with John as he would speak to me as a young man about what God was doing in India. And then he would set off round these churches in Scotland, and he would begin to report on what God was doing in India. And then he would come back to the missionary headquarters. And I remember saying to him on one occasion, John, when people come to speak to you at the end of the meeting, do you find the questions that they're asking or the things that they're saying are any different from when you first went out to India some 30 years ago? And he said, well, actually, I do find something different. He said, I find the questions that people are asking are of a different character altogether. Now, that kind of intrigued me, and I wanted to make sure that I was asking the right questions. So I said to him, what kind of questions do you mean? How do you mean the questions that people are asking now are different from the ones they were asking some 20 or 30 years ago? And he said to me, well, at the end 30 years ago, when I presented the needs of India, very often people would come to talk to me at the front, and they would say to me this question, how can I give myself to God for this work? As I've been exposed to the vast needs of India, how can I as a person give myself to God for this work? Now, that's a good question to ask. And I said, well, that's a good question. I said, but what about the second question? How is it different from the ones that people are asking nowadays? And he said, well, it's actually rather subtle. It may seem the same, but it's rather subtle. He said, often people come to me at the front and they say, if I do give myself to this work, what will God do for me in the context of that experience? Now, there's a lot of words there that seem to be the same, but the two questions are speaking a very different language. The first question is a question that has the glory of God right at the center. How can I give myself to this work to advance the kingdom of God to the glory of his name? The second question is a rather different one. If I do give myself to this work, what will be in this experience for me? The one is the language of the consumer, and the second is the language of the disciple. And we need to be very wary when the church starts to speak a whole new language. We need to be very wary when the church starts to make promises or buys into methodologies that imply that the gospel of the kingdom can advance and can advance without the suffering service, and that the ultimate question is what's in this for me rather than am I in this for God. And so our time has gone today, and we return to the question that has been with us all day. As we look out into this world in which we live, is it possible to run the race that Christ has set before us and to do so in such a way as is long-term and lasting and ultimately bringing glory to God? And the answer is certainly yes, but in many ways it's a conditional yes, provided we adopt the same vision as our Lord Jesus when he came into this world, that we settle irrevocably the supreme purpose of our lives, that we recognize that the blueprint for that purpose is the revealed will of God contained in Holy Scripture, and the realization of that will requires the offering up of our body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is, after all, a reasonable service of worship. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank you that you are one who has brought to us the Holy Scriptures. And we praise you for the authority of your inspired and inerrant word. We thank you for the transforming properties of your word that are able not only to raise us into a whole new dimension of living, that are able not only to transform us in terms of our character and our thought patterns, but are able to send us in a whole new direction of life as we offer up our body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. We confess, our Father, that there are times where, even as Christians, we feel that we are just something like space dust here as a statistic among millions of people. Sometimes we are encompassed by a sense of meaninglessness, that we are really here with no great purpose in life. But we thank you that the Bible teaches us otherwise, that we are not in this world, incidentally or accidentally, but rather you have sent us into this world purposefully, providentially, and intentionally. We thank you, our Father, for all the great ministry that has come from this congregation over many years. We thank you for the providential place that it has occupied in this part of the United States of America. And we ask, as this congregation, under the leadership of the minister and the Kirk Session, would give themselves to the extension of your kingdom, we pray that all of their labors would be blessed and anointed by you, and through this part of the body of Christ, the kingdom of God would advance. Hear these our prayers, hear these our aspirations, as we bring them to you in the name of our Lord and Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.